understanding of God, our right doctrine, to our lives and our hearts. And today, we're going to spend a short time in what I believe is one of the most profound passages of Scripture. One person said of this psalm is the crown of all the psalms. And in many ways, I feel very inadequate to explain this psalm, to try to explain it. It's somewhat akin to trying to explain the grandeur of the Grand Canyon to someone who cannot see, how words are not sufficient to explain, or words defy what our senses would see when we see the Grand Canyon. It's like what Paul says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways." So I fall short even of what this psalm says, and even of David's reflection of his life with the Lord. Now, this psalm is a prayer. And as that, David talks about the components of prayer. It talks about who God is, praising him, questioning him, petitioning him, and even inviting God to search our hearts. But in the first place, this psalm is first of all a psalm about God. And the most important place for you and I to start with is God. Because, after all, the Lord created us. And we are created by him. And when we understand the character of God correctly, then the rest of our theology and our lives fall into proper perspective. But this passage is not just about God. It's about how to relate a proper understanding of God to our own lives. This passage speaks of a God who is intimate with his people. And our purpose today is not abstract theology, but how a learning of God results in trusting him more fully. A theology that beckons us to cast ourselves upon his care because he cares for us. When our daughter was young, maybe 2 years old, I could put her on the kitchen counter and I'd say, "Jophie, jump to me." And she jumped to me because she knew that I was her papa. But if a stranger would come, I would dare to guess she wouldn't jump because she's not familiar with them. In many ways, that's what this psalm describes. The more we are intimate, the more we know God, the more you and I are able to cast ourselves upon his care. Because by knowing him more, we can trust him more. And our struggle today is not knowing the future war or coming of wars. It's not knowing what is the future of a political party. It's not knowing what's the future of ISIS or its demise. Our need is to know God. And that's the need what Job had. The end of Job's affliction, God didn't tell him why, but he solved his dilemma by knowing God. And that's what we want to do this morning. But there's another reason why it's important to start with God, and that's because the church today at large has trivialized God. It has made God, you walk into the average church, they dim the lights, and it's basically a show. And just this week, I read an article by some professor from some Pennsylvania seminary that said, and I quote, "What did Martha really need? She needed a coloring book," end quote. Meaning, when you just color pictures, you just put your mind to rest and that will solve your anxiety. Our society today has the appearance of godliness but denies its power. Again, you and I need to know God. And we need to have a correct understanding of God. And that's what we find in Psalm 139. So, in Psalm 139, let me just give you a brief outline. David here uses personal pronouns. And I'll give you the outline. Basically, verses 1 through 6 is the Lord's perception about us. It talks about God's omniscience. David says, "You have searched me." He makes omniscience personal. Verses 7 to 12 is the Lord's presence with us, God's omnipresence. David says, "You have enclosed me before and behind." And then in verses 13 and 18, we have the Lord's purpose for us, God's omnipotence. David talks about the days that were ordained for me. Again, he takes the concept of God and makes it personal. Lastly, David talks about the Lord's place in us, our sanctification. He says, "See if there be any hurtful way in me." So every one of these doctrines, he makes it personal to his heart. Well, and let's start with verse 1. Verse 1, the superscription says, a psalm of David. Now, we don't know exactly what particular circumstance David found himself in, but it's very likely that he was in trouble. Because if you skip down to verse 20, 19, he says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked." Most likely David was in the throes of difficulty. That's probably what the precipitating situation is, but we don't know which exactly of the many situations he was in. But the first verse is really a beginning summary of God's omniscience, and it's a summary of the whole psalm. He says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." And when you think of that, two things come to mind. It is both a comforting thought and it's a convicting thought. For us as sinners, if God doesn't know us perfectly, how could he have provided a perfect salvation? God knew our greatest need. But it's a comforting thought. The Bible says that our Heavenly Father knows that we have need of all these things even before we ask. And David talks not just of God knowing, but of God knowing me. How many times have we all said, "Oh, if you only knew," and God knows. And we're going to see what difference that makes to David, the fact that God knows. David continues in verse 2. He says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar." David now continues to explain how God knows him. What does this mean? Basically saying God is personal. And when you think about this, that God knows when I sit down and when I rise up, that should stop us. You know, we're not dealing with Big Brother. We're not dealing with a camera in the corner that someone can see everything. We're dealing with the God of the universe. Jesus said this to Nathanael in John chapter 1. It says this, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel.'" Nathanael's response to the omniscient God was to worship him. "You are the Son of God." You see, the result of knowing that God knows us should be to worship God. But the question is, what difference should our knowing that God knows us, what difference should that make in our life? If God knows our sitting down and standing up, that means he also knows your sickness. He knows your circumstances. And David goes on to explain that. In fact, the next verse, part of verse 2 says, "You understand my thought from afar." Afar doesn't really mean from a distance, like from here to the back of the room. What he's talking about afar is in time. God understood David's thoughts even before he was born. And we see that, again, talking about the extent of God's knowledge. David continues in verse 3, "You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with it." David continues from the external, my sitting down and standing up, and then he goes to the internal, my thoughts, and now he goes to the extent that God knows him. God isn't a casual observer, maybe like a physician when you go in for your annual physical. I've had someone that would say, "Paul, is anything wrong?" And I say, "No." End of story. He doesn't ask me any questions. God says he scrutinizes our path. He evaluates our ways. And again, the question is, what does that mean practically? So God knows our standing up and our sitting down. He understands our thought. He scrutinizes it. David goes on in verse 4 and says, "Even before there's a word in my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." Think about that for a moment. This verse is amazing. God knows all of David's words before he says it. And this verse ascribes not only omniscience to God, but it ascribes eternality of God. Isaiah 46:10 says, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, 'My purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure.'" You see, God can only declare the end from the beginning. He can only declare our words before we speak them if he's above time, because he created time. He's in control of time. He's sovereign. You see, our God that we serve is different than any other God. In fact, all other gods are not God. There's only one God. Isaiah says, "Let them bring forth and declare to us what's going to take place. As for the former events, declare that they were, or announce to us what's coming." He's basically given a challenge. Other gods can't do that. God knows history before it happens. And there's many ways that this particular thing is comforting, even before there's a word in my tongue. Maybe you have a meeting or something that you're hesitant about what you're going to say. You can take comfort that God knows what you're going to say before it happens. Notice even the repetition of all. He says in verse 3, you are intimately acquainted with some of my ways? No, he says all of my ways. Verse 4, he says you know some things? No, he says you know it all. God's ways are all-inclusive, not just the meals, but includes everything, all about us. And then he continues. God's omniscience continues in verse 5. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. You see, I hope you can see the progression here, where God not only knows everything about David, not only the external, the internal, everything he will say, but now he says all of his circumstances are known by God. And the word here, enclosed me, the root in the Hebrew means to make secure a valuable object or money. Actually, the word is oftentimes used in a military context when you have an army trying to assail a city, put it under siege. The enemy surrounds the city and they won't allow anyone to go in or out of it. David uses that word to describe how he's hemmed in by God. God is all around him. He cannot escape the presence of God. What David is saying is that he's so valuable to God, so important to the Lord, that the Lord goes behind him and before him and intimately leads him with his hand upon him. And, you know, just an aspect of that that's very encouraging. The idea here is that God is in control of all of your circumstances. One of my favorite entries in Spurgeon's Morning and Evening is the evening entry for August 17th. And he speaks of Lazarus, where the Lord said, "This sickness is not unto death." And he says this, "In all sickness, the Lord said to the waves of pain, 'Here you shall go, but no further.'" And he says, "Wisdom hangs up the thermometer at the furnace mouth and regulates the heat." What he's saying is, you have a furnace, you have a thermometer, and the thermometer controls how hot it is. He's saying wisdom basically lays it at the feet of God. God controls the thermometer of all of our affliction. And he says three ways. He says the limit is encouragingly comprehensive. The God of providence has limited the time, manner, intensity, repetition, and effects of all our sicknesses. Each throb is decreed, each sleepless hour predestinated, each relapse ordained, each depression of spirit foreknown, each sanctifying result eternally purposed. Nothing, great or small, escapes the ordaining hand of him who numbers the hairs of our head. That's what David is saying here. God is in control. And he goes on to say, this limit is adjusted to our strength. We cannot suffer too much or be relieved too late. And the limit is tenderly appointed. You know, he's talking about the knife of the heavenly surgeon never cuts deeper than is absolutely necessary. And the same thing, God, the thought here is that he who fixed the bounds of our habitation has also fixed the bounds of our tribulation. David takes comfort that the sovereign God who knows every word before he says it, he's the same God who puts his hand before him and after him. That's the idea here. And it's sort of like God told Israel in Isaiah 52, he says, the Lord will go before you and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. And the picture is when Israel left Egypt, God went before them and behind them. And again, God can do that because he is the one that controls everything. We don't even know what will happen the next second, but God has all of our days ordained. So the question is, how does this affect David? Verse 6, he says this, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Well, the result of this on David is two things. First, he breaks out in praise and adoration. He says, it's too wonderful for me. Secondly, he says he cannot attain it. And the word in the Hebrew is like someone coming to a city with a wall, and you have this big wall, and you cannot surmount it. David is saying, such knowledge is so wonderful, I cannot even attain to it. He's acknowledging what? It's a simple fact, but it's true. He's saying, God is God, and we're we. That's God. You know, I'm not God. And that's very simple, but yet it's a hard fact to realize. Many times, you and I have it easy to think we're in control of our lives. Even those of us that work. You know, we go and work every day. But what does Deuteronomy say? It's God who gives us the strength to work. Again, David is saying that it's God who ordains these things. Well, that's the first section. David is talking about the omnipresence of the omniscience of the Lord, that he knows everything. But then he comes to the second section, verses 7 to 12, where he talks about the Lord's presence with us, with us. And in some way, God's characters are independent, but in some way we can say they're related. God is all-knowing because he's omnipresent. So in some ways, there may be a connection. But in verse 7, David says this, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And the idea here is expressed in the negative. He's saying there's nowhere I can go where God is not. And basically, David can never be separated from God. It's very similar to the conclusion that the Apostle Paul had in Romans 8, where he asked, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And then he goes on and continues in verse 38, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So David says nothing. Where can I go from your spirit? And then he uses a figure of speech of contrast. He says, if I ascend to heaven, that means if I go as far up vertically I can go, you're there. If I go as far down as I can go in Sheol, behold, you're there. He says in verse 9, so not only if he goes high up vertically, but then he takes horizontally. And he says, if I take the wings of the dawn, the sun rises from the east of the west, as the sun streaks across the sky, and I take the wings of the dawn, even there I cannot escape God, or even in the remotest part of the sea. So David is saying that even there, in verse 10, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. David uses two examples of the intimacy, the personalness of God. He says, your hand will lead me, but then he says, your right hand, as an expression of something that's special to God. David is confident of the Lord's abiding presence no matter where he is go. No matter where he would go, God is there already. One missionary said, in every country that I've first been to, God has been there first. And notice that the overarching purpose for this, really, why is God there and leading him? It's really for his namesake. Psalm 23 says that he guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. The reason that God is so faithful to David, it's because of who he is. Do you remember when God was taking Israel out, God said that I want to make a name for myself. And then when Israel was in the wilderness, they made a golden calf, and God said he wanted to destroy his people. Moses then interceded for them, and he said, what will people say? You took out this people to destroy them. What about your promise to, you know, Abraham and Isaac? And he appealed to God based on his character. God promised, and he loved his people. And that's the basis why God is faithful to us. It's not about our fickleness. We change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. 2 Timothy 2 says this, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's why God is so faithful to David. It's because of who he is. Now, David takes this thought a step further in verse 11. He says, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be as night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You see, David goes from the external, whether I sit down or sit up, you're there. He goes to the internal, my thoughts. He goes to the highest height. He goes to the deepest down. He goes to the farthest away horizontally. And now he goes to the if. If I say it's dark. Literally in the Hebrew, it's a phrase that says, surely the darkness will bruise me. The word in the Hebrew is bruise, like it will hurt me or it will harm me. And the conclusion is, David says, even if I'm in the darkness, you know what? God, light and dark are alike to you. I'm going to rest my case with you. You see as good in the dark as you do in the light. I don't know if any of you have ever been spelunking. Spelunking is a term for caving. When we were missionaries in Europe, there were some caves we're in. And, you know, in the nighttime, when you hold your hand, even here, you can see your hand in the night. There's enough light. But when you go to the bottomless pit of a cave and you have all the lights off and you hold your hand, you can see nothing. It's just pitch black. In fact, you have to carry several lights because if one light burns out, you're in danger of not being able to go out, because when you go through rocks in this, you need a light. But David is using darkness as an expression of fear. And, you know, I just want to say a little bit. The fear that David talks here sometimes is even greater than physical pain. As a chaplain, you see, and as a pastor, you see people with physical pain, and it's excruciating, but sometimes the fear of the mind is far greater. I mean, even with believers, sometimes the fear of, has God abandoned me? Or you even get in dementia, your mind, you know, doesn't work. And even hallucination, you know, lack of sleep, sometimes you can, your mind, you can lose control of it. And it's very fearful. But David says, even there, God is with me. And these verses are incredibly assuring, and there are many applications. But let me just say one thing. Betsy Ten Boom, who is the sister of Corrie Ten Boom, and if I remember the story correctly, when they were in a German concentration camp, she said this: there is no deep pit where God is not deeper still. That's the idea. No matter how bad it is, God is there with you. And David now takes this to a third level. He not only says that if you're there with me in the darkness, he goes in verse 13, that's our third section, where he talks about the Lord's purpose for you. And he talks about creation. David says, notice the word for. The word for is because, like he says, even there, you know, you're there because. Why is all the preceding true? He says, because you made me. He says, for you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. So David here goes to the argument of creation. Now, there's several things that this speaks of. Creation ascribes the power of God. All you have to do is go to Genesis 1 and 3. God created everything. That means, you know, we're created in his image. That's why we have value. And because God is the creator, he's in absolute control. And that's one of the strongest arguments for evil and suffering. God is in control. Because if he created everything, nothing existed before him, he's in control of what happens in the universe. And he's over all things. In other words, God is the self-existent one. He uses the word I am. He's dependent upon nothing else. You and I, from the moment we're born, we're dependent on someone. We're dependent on our mothers to feed us. Even when we get adults, we're dependent on food. We have to have food and water. God needs nothing. He's self-existent. And so he is the one that created us. It's his power. Secondly, creation ascribes the sovereignty of God. Because he created us, he's in control, he's sovereign. Also, creation describes the affection of God. Because he made us, he loves us. You know, even if a painter paints a picture, he takes the time to write, to create something, he loves it, he made it. Or a housewife that makes the house, decorates the house as an extension of her personality, she loves it. Or a man who... carpenter who makes a building. You know, you make something, you like what you make. David is saying, God, you formed my inward parts. And the idea here is that a design begets a designer. God was the one who formed him. And the word wove, you wove me in my mother's womb, it has the idea of covering. You know, in its expression that God surrounded David in the womb. Those of you that were in the class on the Old Testament survey, there is a picture of the angels with the wings over the cherubim wings, over the tabernacle. That's the idea here. David wove him, that he's over him. And the verse teaches us that life begins at conception, and that describes God's hand in giving us life in the womb before we're born. And that's why abortion is wrong. In fact, this verse describes God's foreknowledge of us even in the womb. David said, all of his days God knew before there was none of them. And the other thing is, it shows that we're the product of God's creation, not evolution. You know, if I were to say to you, this phone just popped out of a hurricane, you'd say, Paul, that's ridiculous. It couldn't. This phone, someone had to make it. Well, you look at the human body, we're intricately more complicated than a phone. But yet evolution says there was a primordial mass of gases, there was a spark and a bang, a huge explosion, and boom, out of chaos, we got order. That's just, it doesn't happen. How do you get order in a body that led to human beings out of explosion? It doesn't happen that way. God says that he created us. Psalm 94:9 says, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? Isaiah 44:2, thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Continuing on in verse 14, David says, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. I think most of us at some time have questioned, God, why did you make me this way? We wish we were like so-and-so. Or conversely, we see someone else and we wish they were like us. The point is here, God had a purpose for us. He made each one of us with specific talents and gifts to reflect him. And David breaks out with praise, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, I need to say something in our society. Don't twist this and say, well, as many say, they're a man. They say, well, God made me a woman when they're a man. I mean, the idea is if that happens, it's basically Adam, you know, that in his fallenness that makes you not accept what God did. The point is God made us and he has a purpose for us. And David continues in verse 15. He says, my frame was not hidden for you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. David says that he uses the term depths of the earth, and at first that might seem contradicting when he says he was fearfully and made in his mother's womb in verse 13. But the phrase in verse 15 has to do with the depths of the earth is a place where we don't know. Like in those days, they didn't have ultrasound. And it's in the darkness of the earth where the mind cannot penetrate, meaning God is there. The womb is dark, but God is there. And that he was weaving us. And the word here is similar to a weaver who takes threads, many different threads, and you put it together and you make an intricate pattern. And if there was time, it'd be interesting to trace, you know, the division of a cell, how it goes from in a short period of time from two cells to a human body, and how God weaves that in our mother's womb. And notice then, he continues in verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained from me, when as yet there was none of them. The idea here, again, God sees the beginning from the end. And the point is here, God has ordained all of our days, the good days and the bad days. How many of you have ever said, well, it's just one of those days, you know? One of those days, those valley days, are also ordained by God. He ordains the days in the valley and the days on the mountaintop. But it's very interesting. One of the things that's helpful, I think, is to realize, even though God has ordained all of our days, he requires us to live them out on 24-hour periods. He parcels out our days to us 24 hours at a time. Why do you think God does that? I think he does it because we are to live each day by faith. A parallel example is, remember when Israel was in the wilderness? God gave them manna. He didn't give them a bunch of manna for a week or a month at a time. Every day. Because why? Each day they had to trust God to feed them. What are we supposed to do with our days? God gives us 24 hours. Each day we are to live our days. In fact, Matthew 6 says, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." When we're to live out our day, we're not to live out tomorrow, today. In fact, another verse, God says that he gives grace at the time of need. That's at a specific time of need. He doesn't give us grace today for tomorrow. We need to live today for today, not be concerned with regrets about yesterday, not take tomorrow's problems on ourselves today. God's parceled out. He's ordained all our days, but you and I have 24 hours to live out the time that God has given us. And it's very similar. Ephesians 2:10 says this: "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we need to have a balance, not in, on one side, we shouldn't live in worry, you know, but on the other side, we shouldn't swing the pendulum and be presumptuous. James says this: "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go in such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So again, we're not to live with a sense of overcoming worry. We're not to live in a sense of presumptuous arrogance, but we are to trust the Lord in our day and live for his glory, which God prepared beforehand, for his name's sake. Notice then in verse 17, David says this. He says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." In these verses, David focuses on God's thoughts of him. And one person said this, Maurice Roberts. He says this: "It is folly to allow ourselves to look at life's problems as if somehow they're disconnected from God." You and I, when we have a difficulty, usually it's because we see this problem independent from God. And he says, "The mere thought of God should end all anxiety." But he asks, why, in my case, does it not? He says, "If God be God, no insoluble problems exist." And he goes on to say an example. Peter looked at the waves, and what happened? He began to sink. The disciples in the boat were alarmed at the storm. And he says this: "The degree of the Christian's peace of mind depends upon his spiritual ability to interpose the thought of God between himself and his anxiety. When the dark cloud of trouble first looms up on the horizon of your thought, then comes the time to apply our theology in downright earnest." That's exactly what David does in Psalm 139. Remember what I said, the context was verse 19, he's being oppressed by wicked people. He then starts thinking about God, and he says, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God." He put God in between himself and his problem. Johnny Erickson said this. She said, speaking of the verse where it says, "How precious are your thoughts to me," she says this: "Visualize all of the sand from every dune, every desert, every beach in the whole world pouring in a gold torrent on and on and on, heaping up higher and higher and higher into the clouds. Those are God's thoughts towards each of his children, outnumbering the grains of the sand. The flow of wise, loving, concerned, attentive, watchful, impassioned, infinitely caring thoughts surge on and on all day, all night, for as long as you live and forever beyond that. God has infinitely more thoughts about you than there are seconds in the day. That's a thought that keeps me going. That's a truth that enables me to go on when it seems beyond my ability to do so." That's what David is saying here. It's the God who then gives perspective on his circumstances. David says, "When I'm awake, I'm still with you." He goes to bed thinking of God, and when he wakes, God kept him in peace. You know, it's kind of like, so the idea is of how God, his thoughts of God protects him. Then we come to our last section here, the Lord's place in you, verses 19 to 24. Here we come full circle. David begins the psalm by saying, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." Then he ends the psalm by saying, "Search my heart." He comes full circle. You see, that's the way how David is personal with his knowledge of God. David, in this last section, David says two things. He says he demonstrates an abhorrence, a hatred of sin without him, and he also demonstrates a hatred of sin within him. Notice his hatred of sin without. He says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you men of bloodshed." Here's the point. David loves God so much that he hates anything that is against God. And that's a question for you and I. If you look at this psalm, the development of David's hatred of sin is rooted in his love for God. Everything that preceded this is because he loved God so much, he didn't want anything to disrupt that. I'll give an example of one way how this works. Henry Martin was a 19th century missionary who left Britain and the wealth, a life of wealth, to exalt Christ in India. He was 19 years old when he left. It took a year to get there, and he died when he was 31. One of the things that motivated him was that he saw a picture of Jesus bowing down and grasping the robes of Muhammad. This caused so much turmoil. He said this, "I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified." And before he died, he made translations of the Bible in three languages, Urdu, Arabic, and Persian, which set the stage for missions long after he died. And it's very similar. You know, Ben has been going through the Reformation, Martin Luther and John Calvin. Their motivation isn't so much the travesties of false doctrine as much as it was wanting to see Christ exalted. The same thing with Paul and Mars Hill. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the idols. The word provoked in some senses can be an epileptic fit. That's how it affected him, just idols. But what did he do? It says he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews daily. He used that provocation to share the gospel. That's really when we see evil in our world, we should use it as a means to share the gospel. But notice how also Paul was not just David was not just concerned with wickedness apart from him, but he also was concerned for his heart. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." David here expresses his desire for personal holiness. And the principle is this. He begins by extolling God's omniscience, but he's saying, "God, if you know everything, then you know my heart. I want my heart to be right before you." As Hebrews 4:12 says, the way it works in our lives is this. It says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and they bear to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So David's motivation to hate his own sin was his love for God. You know, there is a point, and we talked about this in Sunday school, there is a point for prescriptions or rules and precepts, but here it was his love for God that motivated him. And there's a old Greek legend about the sirens, where there was a rocky coastline where the sirens would sing seductive songs to entice sailors to go to the rocks, and Ulysses told his men to put beeswax in their ears so that when the sound comes, you won't hear it. But then Orpheus, who was a musician, he played music that was so enthralling that it canceled out the sound. And what we have here, David is canceling out the lusts of the world by a greater enticement, a greater yes, similar to Moses, who by faith said he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. In other words, it was his love for Christ that should be a motivation for us to say no. Just a few things as we close. There's a couple things. The first thing is, if you're here today and if you have not come to Christ, you need to realize that you cannot escape God. You cannot escape God. You know, Jonah tried to run from God and he ran into a whale. If you have not come to Christ yet, if you've been in this church, you've heard, you've tasted, you've seen, realize that one day you will bow the knee. It will either be in this life or in the next life. But it's far better to bow the knee here before you die, because if you bow the knee after you die, it's too late. The second thing is, it's interesting, we have paradox, where we have David. The closer you are to the Lord, the more we see our sin. The closer we get to God, we see we're sinful. And if you don't see yourself as sinful today, maybe it's because you're not spending time with the Lord, that you're not close to Him. It works both ways. Secondly, we have just as I am. The Lord loves you, and He knows all about you. The Bible says Christ died when we were yet sinners. He knew all about us in that way. Thirdly, you need to be you and not someone else. Again, don't compare yourself to other people. Even in ministry, there's a challenge, you know, to be like someone who has a name, or to preach like this person, or be like this person. God made you you. He didn't make you like, if you like playing an instrument, He didn't make you like so-and-so. He made you you. Be yourself, because God created you that way. Second one is to be committed to knowing God more intimately. You know, in the Hebrew, it says God knows. It's the same word David uses, God knows me. It's the same word that we use for Adam knew his wife, or Abraham knew his wife. It's an intimate knowledge. But it goes other way, that we need to know God. And again, by knowing God, we can trust Him. Also, character is what you are in the dark. David wasn't afraid of the darkness because he knew God could see the light. But that also extends to us. You know, God sees everything. It should be a motivation, an incentive for us not to be deceitful, and as a preventative for sin. One of the best inoculations against the world is that God knows. God knows. And lastly, we need to cultivate an appreciation of who God is and what Christ has done for us. You know, when Christ is greater satisfaction to us, then the world will appear less satisfaction. So we need to cultivate our time with Christ. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven,